Amen. Please be seated. It's great to be with you this afternoon. And for those of you you're visiting for the first time, welcome. We're glad that you can join us. My name is Andrew, and I'll be preaching the Word of God today. And I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20. We're going through this series through Mark chapters 4 through 8 right now, and we're seeing how Jesus' movement expanded beyond the Galilee region into new frontiers. So if you remember Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, Jesus spent the day teaching along the Sea of Galilee. He was teaching there, and he taught the crowd using parables. And there were two major lessons that he wanted to teach the crowd. The first big lesson was how important it was for people to have open hearts to accept the Word of God, to accept God's Word. The second big lesson was that believers really needed faith to see how God's kingdom expanded and advanced only by God's power. And so, even though it's unseen, they had to believe by faith, and they had to know that the reality was God's kingdom was advancing. God's kingdom was growing. When we get to verses 35 through 41 of Mark chapter 4, we know that the disciples, along with Jesus, they cross the Sea of Galilee. And after a full day of ministry and teaching, this journey was supposed to be pretty normal. Okay, this journey was supposed to be a pretty normal trip across to the other side. But it was actually became a teaching moment for Jesus and his disciples as they experienced this life-threatening storm. And Jesus showed and demonstrated his authority through his word and through his power over nature, over the sea, and over the winds. These lessons would be reiterated again as we look into Mark chapter 5, this time in new territory. This time, instead of a Jewish region, it was a Gentile area to people who had no idea who the God of Israel was. So here they survive this trip across the sea, and they're in this region called the Gerasenes. It's part of an area known as the Decapolis, or the ten cities. It was a region within Israel, but it was mostly populated by Gentiles, mostly populated by non-Jews whose religion was pagan. Okay, their pagan religion that they followed. I can imagine it. I want you to imagine this with me. Okay, imagine this scene. It's kind of spooky. Okay. It's kind of scary because it's either dawn or dusk, and so it's dark. It's just dark enough where you can see like shadows and you can see figures in the darkness. It's probably foggy or something like that. And as they're getting off the boat, and as immediately as Jesus gets off the boat, boo! There's this man who's possessed by a demon who comes up to them, okay? And this is you can think about it like a ghost story. I mean, everyone likes a good ghost story, or you know, zombie story, or any kind of spooky story. I'm sure that if you're like me, you had those experiences when you were younger, when you would with your friends while they were sleeping over at someone's house or at camp or at a retreat or something like that, and you're just kind of swapping stories about, you know, did you ever hear that story about that ghost? Or another story about zombies or other weird supernatural phenomenon that happened that you heard from somebody who heard from somebody else, right? And we're really fascinated, actually, by these kinds of stories of the supernatural, ghost stories, if you use that word, especially in light of Halloween. I don't know if you knew, but yesterday was Halloween in the United States, and it's kind of something that's spreading all over the globe. I don't know if that's good or bad, but in light of Halloween yesterday, you know, we all enjoy getting freaked out every once in a while, right? We enjoy a good story about ghosts or about something really spooky. And today, we actually have the opportunity here, a doozy of a spooky story, a spooky narrative from the Bible in today's text. Okay? You guys ready for a good spooky story? All right. Let's get into this. The one thing, when you look in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, is that we must interpret with eyes of faith Jesus' restoring work in our lives and others. We must interpret with eyes of faith Jesus' restoring work in our lives and in others. In any good story, there's a plot. And there are steps in a plot. If you remember ever taking a literature class, and sometimes as I study these biblical narratives, which is a genre in the Bible, there are five parts of a plot, and these five parts become very clear. It's very clear that in this narrative, that these five steps occur. So there's an introduction in verses 1 through 5. There is the rising action in verses 6 through 9. And then the climax when Jesus casts out this legion of demons in verses 10 through 13. And then there is a falling action in verses 14 through 17. And lastly, the resolution in verses 18 through 20. And so let's go ahead and get right into the sermon, and let's talk about the introduction, verses 1 through 5. Hopefully you found it in your Bibles. If you don't know where it is, you don't have your Bible, ask your neighbor next to you if you can look on with them. It says this: "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." In verses 1 through 5, we get introduced to the main character of this story, and this man with an unclean spirit who existed really in a subhuman condition, what I'm calling a subhuman condition. This unclean spirit caused the man to inflict harm upon himself and harm to others. He was a danger to himself, and he was a danger to others. In fact, he was somebody that says that he was up at all hours. He did not sleep normally. And if you're like me, if you don't sleep for a couple days straight or something like that, or even one night, you get a couple hours of sleep, you're like miserable, you're cranky, you're almost a monster yourself at work. And for him, he was crying out at all hours of the night and day because of his misery. In fact, he was in such a sorry state that he would cut himself with stones, perhaps to hurt himself, perhaps to make himself feel better by mutilating himself, perhaps even trying to take his own life at times because he had such a miserable existence. And due to this demonic influence, this man was exceptionally strong and difficult to control. So while people were afraid of him, they could not control him or contain him in any way. And as a menace to others, they cast him away. They cast him away, and because he caused so much destruction and violence and fear, he was forced to live apart from others, wandering the tombs as a living person, but living among the dead. You see here that this man lived in the subhuman condition of he really was not living as a living person. Even though he was physically alive, he was really living below human standards. Another way that he was living in subhuman conditions was that this unclean spirit caused the man to be isolated from other people. So living among the tombs, he was a living person, but living among the dead. And because he couldn't function with other people, people didn't want him around, he lived this life of constant misery, constant isolation, constantly being reminded that he was someone without any value. That's the introduction to the main character of this story. The connection that I'd like to make for us today in this first part is that as slaves to Satan, we devalue ourselves and others to subhuman conditions. Let me explain what I mean by this. First, I have to say that all people are made in God's image. But that image of God is lost in our sin. And what we choose to do and what we begin to do is sin causes us to harm ourselves and harm other people. And it also causes us to be isolated from people. Imago Dei is the Latin term for the image of God, and it is the doctrine that human beings are made in God's image distinctly. That means we have God-like distinct abilities. Those distinct abilities set us apart from other creatures. No other creatures in this world can reason or relate or create or judge, or choose the way that we can. And the reason why we can is because we bear the image of God in us, and God is the one who does this ultimately, and we're made in God's image, and we have the ability to do this. Mostly, being in the image of God implies that human beings have inherent God-given value and purpose. Every single one of us have God-given value and purpose because we are made in the image of God. Can you turn to the person next to you and smile at them and say, you are made in the image of God, okay? I know that's awkward, but we like doing awkward things in our church. And sometimes it's a good reminder that we are. Unfortunately, sin causes people to exist subhumanly. I would argue that all sin, and when we sin, we live below the intentions that God created us for. Sin causes people to exist subhumanly, less than our God-given value and less than our God-given purpose. I mean, think about something as simple as bullying. I have young kids a couple of them are in school now, and so I'm already thinking about bullying. And even at a young age, in our depravity and sinfulness, there are young kids who are bullying other kids. What they do when they're bullying is they remove and challenge the image of God in people, even for children. When we think about body image trends in society, these kinds of body image trends, thinking about eating disorders and all these things, these are literally killing us because we're worried about what we look like. We're worried about our weight. We're worried about what people think about us. And especially for our young women in our society, it is literally killing us. And we are living subhumanly because that's how the world works in our fallen condition. And what sin does is it takes the best of our society and the best of who we are as people made in the image of God and corrupts it, devaluing people and stealing people's dignity. Let me give you a few examples of this. Gaming. I think gaming is a great example of the ingenuity and creativity of human beings. That somebody or people, really nerdy ones, can create an alternative world using zeros and ones, right? And they can create this whole new universe, they can create a whole new persona, and they can create this game that will, in the hands of sinful people, will what? Addict them. Is that a word? Cause them to be addicted. Where they will play 10, 20, 30, 40 hours straight. Where they will not eat or sleep or do normal human things. They will not interact with other human beings on a relational level. I think that's subhuman. Think about foodies. I'm not going to look at anybody here, okay? Food, I mean, think about the ways that people mix ingredients together and mix the fruit of the earth and the products of the earth, and somehow they can bring it together and make the most delicious food items. And then they take pictures of them, of course. And in our society, literally, there's an addiction to food, where there's things like obesity, things like diabetes, which are literally killing people. In the hands of sinful people, something as awesome as food can be killing us. Think about sexuality. The Bible says that God created us to have sex within marriage, and that between a husband and a wife, marriage is a beautiful, wonderful way of intimacy and oneness between a husband and a wife. But in the hands of sinful people, in the hands of people who the porn industry makes billions of dollars perverting this wonderful thing, causing addictions, breaking up families, causing men and women not to have normal relationships with people, for men and women to objectify. You think that is so subhuman, as if we live that way? Sin takes the best of our society and the best of our imago Dei and corrupts it and perverts it into things that kill us and that steal our dignity and devalue us as people. Well, there's a lot of these modern day problems, abuse, addictions that make us subhuman. And I want to ask you a question. I want you to reflect in your own life. Think about the sin that you struggle with. I want you to think about this. How does the sin you commit make you live subhumanly and make you treat others subhumanly? How does the sin that you commit, that you struggle with, make you live and treat others subhumanly? That's the introduction. Let's take a look at the second part, the rising action. Gets more intense now. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, What is your name? He replied, My name is Legion, for we are many. So in these four verses, we see that Jesus confronted the unclean spirit who was controlling this man. And the unclean spirit was actually unsuccessfully trying to manipulate Jesus. It's really a fascinating interaction that we see here, because the unclean spirit was compelled to bow down to Jesus, but at the same time, this unclean spirit tried to exert his will over Jesus. When you look in verse 7, the unclean spirit said this to the Lord. He said this, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. A couple details that will help us understand this. When using in a conflict between in the spiritual realm or in the conflict of an exorcism or something like that, the use of a name or a title was a way to bring that spirit into submission, okay, to bring your opponent into submission. And so here is this unclean spirit who is using the name and the title of Jesus as an attempt to bind him. When he said, I adjure you by God, there's some translations that make it sound like he's making a polite request. But actually, the word I adjure you, the word adjure means this. It means to demand to put under oath. Okay? To demand to put under oath that if that oath is broken, that party who broke the oath is cursed. Okay? So follow me carefully. If you're following me, the demon, what this unclean spirit is trying to do, he's trying to put Jesus under a curse, under an oath, and trying to make him promise him that he's not going to hurt him. And if he does, then Jesus would be cursed. It's almost blasphemous. This is not a polite request. This is a power play that this unclean spirit is trying to pull on Jesus. And Jesus recognized the negative influence of this unclean spirit in this man. So instead of submitting to this unclean spirit, he confronted it by demanding its name. And so this unclean spirit says, my name is Legion. Pretty cool name. Legion is a Roman term for army, consisting of anywhere between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So, whether you take this literally or you take this figuratively, what we know for sure is there were a ton of demons occupying this poor person. Okay? There was a lot of demons that were possessing and controlling this really poor, pitiful man. I would argue, actually, if you want to think on the flip side, that this encounter with Jesus, for the man, this encounter was actually God's grace. Because this was an opportunity for this man to be saved. And we'll see how Jesus delivers him or saves him in the next part. I would even say it's God's common grace that this man wasn't destroyed before by these demons. I mean, a legion of demons, 4,000 to 6,000, or many, a multitude of these demons, and this guy was not torn apart by them, by the grace of God. And we see that it's set up now for this man to be delivered and to be saved. Before we get there, the connection for us in the second part is that, quite simply, Jesus Christ has supreme authority, including over demonic forces. Jesus Christ has supreme authority, including over demonic forces. We have to accept the truth from the Bible that there is an unseen spiritual dimension in the world that we live in. And there is an unseen spiritual conflict that is at work here around us. There are evil spirits, okay, that are led by Satan, and what they work to do is to enslave people in their sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul explains this explicitly. He said this, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. But we also know that but Jesus came into the world, and when he came into the world, God became visible. And Jesus was God made visible to reign over Satan and his minions. Not the cute little minions, but Satan's minions. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16 explains this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Remember what I said. We are made in the image of God. There are parts of us. There are parts of God in us. But when we talk about Jesus, he was the ultimate man, which means he was God, and there was every single part of God was in him. He is God made visible, and the reason why Jesus came to this world was to set people free from Satan's captivity. You like this story so far? Is it spooky enough for you? It's going to get spookier, I guess, okay? Verses 10 through 13, we get to the climax of this narrative. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. In this climax, we see that Jesus did not allow the legion to destroy the man. He saved him. He delivered him. The legion did what they intended to do, which was to destroy God's creation. That's why they exist. That's what they do. That's what demons do, is they destroy and they kill. But they got to kill only the pigs. They begged. These demons, they begged Jesus to keep them in the country. In verse 10, they begged Jesus to keep them in the country. Verse 12, they begged Jesus to allow them to go into these pigs. I mean, it's interesting that these demons needed permission from Jesus to do anything. It's also interesting that this legion needed to go somewhere. They needed some kind of host. I'm not sure why. We're not going to get into a whole study of demons and those kinds of things. But that's what happened here. So this legion destroyed the herd of pigs upon entering them. And that's just what they do. They just destroy. Their only mission in life is to destroy. They're bent on destruction and death. And that's where we see the glimpse of God's grace. Because they did not kill this man. And in fact, Jesus delivered this man. The legion met their end, which I believe foreshadows the final destination of Satan and his minions. Jesus' victory over the demons in this situation was decisive, and it pointed forward to a future event as well. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes this future situation, the final victory of Jesus in his second coming. This is what it says. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's important to notice here that this man received mercy. He was not destroyed by the legion, and he was not destroyed with the legion. Okay, mercy is simply not getting the punishment we deserve. And all human beings, including this man, all of us are sinners. The Bible said we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. So at least for now, at least by this moment, this man was shown mercy by Jesus and his life was spared. And what we must say here is the climax of any story and the climax of redemptive history and the climax of our lives is that Jesus' ultimate victory over Satan is his crucifixion and his resurrection. While Satan is bent on destroying life, Jesus Christ is bent on giving people new life. Our true enemy, Satan, wants to destroy us. Whether in life, by dehumanizing us, by wrapping and enslaving us so much in sin that we do not live the way that God intends us to live, and the image of God is so faded in our lives. And ultimately, he destroys in death, where we will be eternally separated from God. But Jesus intervened. Jesus intervened, and this is the good news. This divine intervention is what we needed. Jesus saves us. In the glorious passage that I read in Colossians chapter 1, we read a couple verses 14 and 15. I want to read verses 19 and 20 now. It says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, Jesus came to earth. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. And this was all to reconcile us to God. This was all to set us free, to redeem us, and to restore God's image in us. It is God's mercy that we, all of us here, it is only God's mercy, by God's mercy, that we survive another day in this world. There's that passage in Lamentations, right? Your mercies are new every morning. Your mercies are new every morning. It is only by God's mercy do we survive another day and that we have another chance to receive grace. So if you've never, ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never experienced the forgiveness and reconciliation that comes from Christ, then you can do that. All you got to do is confess your sin and ask for the forgiveness and put your trust in Christ who forgives us. You see, knowing, for all of us, knowing our enemy is good. Understanding how he works, understanding how he dehumanizes us and devalues us is helpful for us to learn how to combat him or combat it. And what I would say is who we need to know even better is Jesus Christ. We got to know our Savior. We got to know, just like I talked about last week, it's not so much about how much faith you have. What's important in faith is the object of your faith. And if we trust Jesus just a little bit, even just a little bit, because Jesus is worthy of our trust, worthy of our faith, he is reliable and he is the one who frees us. He's the one who saves us from Satan's destruction. Let's move now to the falling action, verses 14 through 17. And I want to actually spend a little bit more time in this fourth part. Let's read it. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is where it gets a little bit puzzling. Because we see here that the people interpreted this situation as bad and bad for them. Okay, let me explain what I mean by this. They saw this man. Okay, they saw this man. They knew he was legendary for being cuckoo, cuckoo, right? They knew that he was this way. They knew that he was possessed by very powerful spiritual forces. And now they saw this man in with the image of God restored in him by Jesus. I mean, there was a time where these makeover shows were really popular. These reality shows where, you know, someone who's just really bad hair, you know, like, you know, bushy eyebrows, really bad makeup and skin and really, you know, outdated clothes. And that person would get into the hands of these masters, right, this master team. And bam, they get a makeover and they look totally different. If it was a talk show, when they saw somebody who's totally made over like that, they would start clapping, right? They'd be like, woohoo, that's awesome, that's amazing. That's the natural reaction, right? When someone, at least on these makeover shows, it's like there's an apparent improvement, but there's no real improvement of the heart. But here we see a total transformation and an improvement of this person's condition. And this man sitting in his right mind now, totally different. The people should be applauding. But what was their response? They responded in fear, right? Here's this whole new person. Verse 15 said he was now clothed and in his right mind. I mean, thank goodness he was clothed. In fact, being nakedness is shameful, isn't it? Nakedness is dehumanizing. Nakedness is isolating. Nobody wants to be with somebody who's constantly naked. The phrase, in his right mind, now he's able to reason and think in a sane manner. That's what that phrase means. And here he is sitting with Jesus, probably in conversation with Jesus. This is awesome, right? Talk about a makeover. This was a 180-degree change. And Jesus had restored this man's dignity, restored this man's humanity. Literally, he was able to now have a personal relationship with Jesus. But sadly, the testimony of witnesses who had seen this caused the people to fear and ultimately to reject Jesus. There is a famous psychologist who did these experiments in the 1960s. His name is Martin Seligman. He did these experiments on these German shepherds. I'm sorry if you're a dog lover. I did not do this experiment. This guy did, okay? And what he did is he put these German shepherds in a cage and connected them to all these electrical wires. And what would happen is they would get these intense electrical shocks seemingly at random. And so these dogs, these poor dogs, would get these shocks so regularly, okay, that after a while, even though in the beginning they howled, they barked, they tried their best to get away from this pain, after a while, they just accepted the fact that this pain was inescapable. Okay? So much so that what this researcher did is he made a way for the dogs to escape. I mean, he just opened up the cage, and there was a small little barrier for these dogs to get out. But because they were so used to these electrical shocks, they lost all motivation for anything else. And this is what these psychologists called learned helplessness. Where these dogs were so used to living this way in pain, sub-caninely, right? That they just got used to this. They learned this helplessness. And even when there was a way out, they didn't see it. I see this in the people's response here. I see this in the people's response here, because it's ironic that when they saw this person who was now normal, who now had the image of God restored in him, they were not applauding. They were afraid. And sadly, they begged Jesus to leave. Remember that these were Gentiles. They lived in darkness. Many of them were pagans and steeped in pagan practices. It was a very dark land. It was a very spooky place. And these people were lost, totally lost in their sin and totally darkened in their minds by the enemy. And they interpreted what was unknown and what was new as something that was frightening. This is not to mention the financial loss of these pigs. There were 2,000 pigs, okay, that were killed. So not only did they look at this situation as bad, but even on a very practical level, the people in this region were thinking, this is bad for us. This is financially bad for us. Jesus being around here is bad. And bad for us. So Jesus, please leave. Here's where I'd like to connect this to our lives. Is we often interpret Jesus' works in our lives with fear. And we will reject Jesus' work in our lives. And we will reject Jesus often. Let's be honest. Do you see Jesus' restoring work in us as good or bad? I'll give you a real life case, and then I'll give you some examples of how this can connect to you. There was a case of this one person who would constantly have these spiritual manifestations. Only way I could describe it is when, you know, she would hear voices, or she would just get this intense fear, so much so that it would paralyze her, okay? It would just freak her out so much she couldn't move. And this would happen more intensely when she would do things that were related to Jesus, okay? So when she was reading her Bible and praying, what would almost always happen is these kinds of spiritual manifestations would increase in intensity. Whenever she would pray, whenever she went to life group, whenever she did any of these things that were related with Jesus, it would get really intense. And it would freak her out. She had a lot of struggles with her parents. She had a lot of struggles with her family and with her peers. She had a lot of things going on and inside, a lot of fears, a lot of insecurities, a lot of image body image issues, a lot of things going on inside her. And actually, there was this one short period of time that she grew a lot. In a certain situation, she was just reading her Bible a lot, she was praying, she was involved in Christian community, and she was growing a lot, so much so that by the end of this week, she was telling me, "Pastor Andrew, I've never felt this close to Jesus." Then the next week, she disappeared. And we're like, "What happened?" You know, I finally got a hold of her one time. I ran into her randomly, and she just said, "You know, I just couldn't do it anymore. I just was always overwhelmed by this fear, always overwhelmed by these spiritual manifestations. My parents kept bugging me about getting married, about getting skinnier, all these things." She just said, "I just gave up. It's much easier to just go this way instead of following Christ." Do we see Jesus' restoration as good or bad? There are many of us, many people that I meet, who struggle with having healthy, God-intended relationships. As made in the image of God, we're made to have relationships with people. We are. And Jesus saves and begins the process of restoring these kinds of relationships in believers' lives, in disciples' lives. And that's why we emphasize community so much, because that's where you really learn how to build healthy friendships, how to communicate and have Christ-centered relationships and friendships, how to relate in a healthy way with the opposite gender. It's hard. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's frustrating. Many times it's risky. It's a difficult process to see Christ restore our friendships and restore intimacy with other people. It's difficult. I mean, that's a lot of times even in marriage. It's hard to achieve that level of intimacy, to achieve that level of relationship with somebody. And in fact, it is easy to give up because the pushback is too scary, because it is just perceived as something that's bad. It's a headache to be in these relationships. It's a headache to have accountability. It's frustrating to have to go to a life group and to open up my life. But I'll tell you, that restoration that we look at as bad sometimes is really good for us. And it is God's work in us. One last example. Jesus, when he saves a person, he restores that person and that person's view of work. So they can work now as a worship to God. And they can work understanding that they are stewards of what God has given them. The abilities, the training, the skills, the passions that God has given them. And now they can do it as a worship and as a responsibility to be faithful in to God. That's us being made in the image of God. But oftentimes, especially those of us who are young in our careers, we are controlled by fear. That if we follow Jesus, we will not be successful. If we follow Jesus, we will not get the money or the wealth that we need or that is expected of us. We will not achieve the respect or approval of our family members if we try to follow Christ and we try to follow Christ in the workplace. And so we obsess. We have sleepless nights. We overwork. We kill ourselves. We mistreat our bodies. We mistreat our underlings, right? We abuse them. "You guys stink. You guys are stupid." We compromise our morals and our ethics because we are controlled by fear more than compelled towards that vision of being restored as workers for God's glory. Instead, we live subhumanly. And we treat others subhumanly. So be honest. Do you see Jesus' restoration as good or bad? And let me ask you another question. In what ways do you misinterpret Jesus' restoring work in your life? When you respond in fear and rejection of Christ and his lordship, rather than going his way, being restored, and seeing that process of restoration through in your life. Let's go to the last part, the resolution, as we close. Verses 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. In this resolution, we see finally this man now again. And we see the man, God's image in him restored, now experiencing new life. You see, in contrast to the people who begged Jesus to get away from them, this man, this restored man, begged Jesus to take him along. You see, he was indebted to Jesus. He was now totally loyal and bonded to Jesus. It's no surprise because Jesus just saved him from this pitiful existence and gave him a new life. Jesus transformed his quality of life and returned his dignity and his humanity to him. You see, this man correctly interpreted Jesus' work in his life, and now he had a new purpose. He had a new focus in his life. And Jesus commissioned this man to now proclaim Jesus' restoring work in his life to others. The surprise, it looks a little bit cold, right? Jesus says no. He begs him, "Please, Jesus, let me go with you." He says no. He did not permit him. Why? In verse 19, this is what it says. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." You see, Jesus sent this man back home to his oikos. Oikos is the Greek word for home or household. And he told him, "You must testify there about this life-giving encounter with Jesus." Specifically, there were two things that he was supposed to tell people. First, he was supposed to tell them that the Lord did this much. Just look at his life. Look at my life. I can imagine him going home and saying, "Hey guys, look at me. I'm not crazy anymore. I'm not insane. I'm not controlled by these demons. I'm not hurting people. I'm not hurting myself. Look at me. This is what God did." Second thing he was supposed to do was to tell people that how the Lord showed him mercy, how he did not get what he deserved. And so he did this. He proclaimed this message to the Decapolis. I mean, this is evangelism at its most simplest. I know most simplest is not a word, but it's just as simple as you can get. He shared how much Jesus had done for him. And we see here that the kingdom of God, the seeds of the gospel, were now planted in this Gentile region, in this non-Jewish Gentile region. So finally, when restored by Jesus, we receive a ministry to proclaim to others. Guys, we receive this ministry. When we experience the mercy of God, when we experience Jesus' restoring work in us, we have a message to proclaim to others. We have a purpose, a new purpose in our lives to share about Jesus' mercy, to share how Jesus has changed and restored us. Jesus calls you to minister to your families. I don't know, I feel like some of us think that that is impossible. I think some of us think, "Pastor, that is a bad idea. You don't know how hard it is." Jesus calls us to minister to our families. Jesus calls us to minister to our coworkers and our classmates if you are a student. He said, Pastor, you don't know what it's like at work. You don't know how difficult these people are. Jesus calls us to minister to our neighbors. Pastor, I don't even know my neighbors. My neighbors don't even like me. Church, God has called us to be proclaimers of this message and proclaimers of what God has done in our lives. I'll tell you this. When we begin doing that, we will begin experiencing a greater purpose in our lives. Try it. There will be a greater edge. I'd say there's a greater risk. But there is also a greater purpose when we see where our ministries really are. Our responsibility simply is to live out loud and to live life on life with others. We just simply share how much Jesus has done for us. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to be argumentative. We don't have to pick a fight. We don't have to be super spiritual. We just share what Jesus is doing in our lives. You know, as Jesus does his restoring work in us, and it's a continual process all through our lives, we should have these fresh testimonies of how Jesus is working in us. Sometimes it frustrates me when I meet people and they say, yeah, I was like, yeah, can you share your testimony? Can you share, you know, and they're like, well, 20 years ago, I was really messed up and Jesus saved me. 20 years ago? Nothing more recent? Nothing this past week? Nothing that God's been absent from your life for 20 years? Goodness gracious. As God is working in us, and God is working in us, he is restoring us, we should have these fresh testimonies. And you know what? If they're fresh right now and you don't use them, they're going to rot. We got to use them. This is what God's doing. This is what God has been teaching me. This is what I learned and what I'm realizing about myself. We got to learn how to live out loud. That's normal. That's normal in our workplace. That's normal in our families. That's normal to our neighbors. We got to live life on life with other people. You know, there are so many people that we just, you know, we share the same space and we share the same oxygen that we can live life on life with. In our homes, we can have intentional meals with people, intentional conversations in the workplace. There'll be those down times. There'll be the meals. There'll be times after work. There'll be times traveling somewhere where you have time to talk. You get to know them. You learn more about their lives. You're praying for them. You're developing a God-like love for them. And as we do this, it's going to be hard. Let me tell you, it's going to be hard at first. It's going to be awkward for you. But this is what we're all about as a church, which is this becomes our normal. As restored followers of Jesus Christ, this is our normal. We live life on life. We live out loud with people. And we sow the seeds of the gospel, and we see what God does with them. That's why we exist as a church. Not to merely reshuffle and collect a bunch of Christians who live comfortably every week. But we're called to go out. We're called to our ministries. And I'll keep preaching that same message until we start obeying it. So let me just ask you one more question. Who are those people in your oikos, in your circle of influence, and your circle of relationships that you must live out loud and be life on life with? And let's do it, church. Let's do it. Life application for us today is I asked three questions throughout this message, and I want you to reflect on and respond appropriately to these three questions. First question, how does the sin you commit make you live or make you treat others subhumanly? And as we think about it, Let's confess. Let's repent. Let's realize how much we hate those sins. Second question, in what ways do you misinterpret Jesus' restoring work in your life? And some things we think are bad. Bad for us and bad in general. And let's look at it with faith and say, this may be painful. This may be difficult. This may cause trouble in my life. But this is good. This is Jesus' good work in my life. Last question, who are those people in your oikos that you must live out loud and be life on life with? We must interpret with eyes of faith Jesus' restoring work in our lives and in others. Can we all stand together?